Well, last week we entered into chapter 4 of 1 John in our preaching series through that epistle. And the subject last Sunday was false teachers. And that was actually returning to a subject which was introduced in chapter 2 in verses 18 and following. But last Lord's Day we examined verse 1, and the title of our sermon was Test the Spirits, from the words of verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so in verse 1, John commanded us to test the spirits, and he gave us a reason for doing so, namely because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But now as we continue in this section and addressing this same subject, we come to the test that John, by the Spirit of God, wants us to employ. How do we test the spirits? What tests do we use? And that's what we find in verses 2 and 3, where John tells us that here is the test, and that every spirit must be approved or disapproved by the results of this test. And so our text today is 1 John 4, 2 and 3, and in it we will see first the test introduced, secondly the test described, and third the results applied. First of all, the test introduced. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now what is it that we are endeavoring to clarify? Well, we are endeavoring to identify true teachers and to separate them from false teachers. In other words, to identify the true teachers as true, having come from God, and false teachers as false deceivers, false prophets, as he calls them in verse 1. And we want to know, among all those who claim to be teachers in the Christian world, we want to know which ones of them truly represent the Spirit of God and which ones of them are false prophets who represent another spirit. That's what we are endeavoring to clarify. And what is the instrument of our clarification? Well, it's given to us in verses 2 and 3. John says, by this, you know the Spirit of God. And what he's saying is, by this test, which I will now give to you, listen up because here it is, by the test that I will now lay before you, you will be able to clarify who are the teachers that come from God and those who are not. Now, we are going to look at the test in a moment, but let's begin by making it clear what this test is not. Very important that we understand this. This test, first of all, is not based upon our feelings, our thoughts, our impressions. The test is not, does this teacher seem sincere? Is he likable? Does he have good intentions? Does he have a good heart? Now, actually, none of those things can be known. For certain, none of those things can be known infallibly by anybody but God. How can we tell for sure if someone is sincere? We can certainly analyze and pass an opinion upon whether they are likable as far as we are concerned, but that's really beside the point, to be sure. How can we know that their intentions are good? How can we know that they have a good heart? The truth of the matter is we cannot, but so many times we think we can. And why is it that so often the children of God, Though they wouldn't say this, but in the way they act, in the way they behave, they set their impressions, their thoughts, their opinions above the very Word of God itself. I can tell, I can know, he has a good heart, he has good intentions, he's sincere. That's not the test, beloved. If you're measuring it that way, you're going to get it wrong almost every time. You may hit it occasionally, right? Like those people who predict what's going to happen in the new year. I used to read those prophecies by Jean Dixon. I don't know if she's still around and still making them or not. But at the beginning of the year, she would lay out about 10 things that were going to happen in the new year. And at the end of the year, if you had opportunity to see the same list and evaluate them, you would find, lo and behold, she got it right two or three times. Anybody can guess that often. But if you are testing by these things, you are going to be wrong more than you are going to be right. And that's not good enough. We don't want to be right part of the time and wrong part of the time. We must apply the test that God has given so that we can be accurate all of the time. There are eternal stakes involved in this. The test is not our feelings. Furthermore, please note that the test is not our associations. The question is not, does this teacher belong to our group, our denomination? Did he graduate from our school? Does he use the music that we like? Does he dress the way that we think he ought to dress? That's not the test, beloved. That is not the test that is given to us by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Many of God's people are applying tests like that. And again, if that's what you are using the wrong standard, the wrong test. You've got it wrong. Again, you are going to have to subject your thoughts to the infallible Word of God and quit operating according to what you think ought to be the test and be willing to accept what God says is the test, because that's the only test that is correct. And furthermore, we certainly do not test according to ministry claims. We don't evaluate as to whether the ministry is big or small. That's not the test. Is it successful or not successful? That's not the test, because again, frankly, we have no way of knowing. The only success that really matters is the success that God declares in that day when all of us who are his servants shall stand before him and give an account. And all of those who are not his servants will also stand before him and be judged. And only God is the one who is able to evaluate success correctly, because success does not depend upon size, upon whether it is big, upon whether it is growing. Success depends upon whether that one who is leading the ministry is faithful to the Word of God. Is he endeavoring to be true to the Word of God? Is he submitted to the authority of God's eternal Word? Is he doing that faithfully? And if so, he is successful. And that's the only thing that God uses as a standard of success. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And human success is not the test. So what is the test? Well, we're going to look at it in detail in a moment, but let's just analyze it broadly to begin with and notice what the test is. And that is to note that the test is doctrinal. Teachers are to be tested by what they teach and what they fail to teach. The test is doctrinal. And furthermore, to narrow it down a little bit, it is Christological. It is the doctrine of Christ which is foremost and is the test that is given to us here. The doctrine of Christ. And that's exactly what John calls it in his second epistle. Notice what he says in 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So it is a doctrinal test that centers upon Christ, the person and work of Christ. That shouldn't be surprising. Christ is the foundation, we could say the founder of the Christian religion. So the test points back to Christ. What does this one believe and teach about Christ? And furthermore, Satan's primary attacks against the church and against God center on Christ. He is endeavoring to defame Christ, to defeat Christ, to dishonor Christ, to pull people away from faith in Christ. That's where his attacks are directed. And so the test that we are told to employ involves the person and work of Christ. And when that is right, there is a foundation upon which to build a God-honoring ministry. This is where it must begin. If this isn't right, if the foundation isn't right, if a proper understanding of the person and work of Christ is not right, then it doesn't matter how fast you build, how high you build, how big you build. It's folly. It's built upon a foundation of sand. It's coming down because the foundation is defective. Now, if it's built upon the rock Christ Jesus, that doesn't guarantee that everything that will be built upon it is going to be perfectly correct. And we need to continue to analyze everything, every doctrine, every teaching, every practice that we build upon Christ. All has to be examined in the light of God's Word. But at least we've got a foundation to begin. And that's the test that is given to us here in the Word of God. If this is right, then a good ministry can be erected. If this is wrong, nothing else can be right. Nothing else can be right. And so now we move from the test introduced to the test described. John describes it first positively and then negatively. Positively in verse 2 and negatively in the first part of verse 3. When he says back to verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God," and here it is, "every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And then, turning it upside down and looking at it negatively, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Well, let's look at the language that he uses. Every spirit, what does he mean by that? It's notable that this is the first time that there is a reference to what appears to be multiple spirits in connection with true teachers. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Up until this time, true teachers were connected with the Spirit, singular, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And false teachers were connected with multiple spirits. We saw that earlier. Beloved, believe not every spirit, the multiple spirits, but test the spirits, plural, whether they are of God. And this was built upon the Spirit of God in verse 24. "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit," capital S and singular, "whom he has given to us." And so up until now, true teachers have been identified with the Spirit, singular, Holy Spirit, and false teachers have been identified with spirits, small s, plural, which we have identified as Satan's fallen angels, the demons, as we often call them. But here we are presented with a multiplicity of spirits connected with true teachers who are confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. How do we understand that? Well, there are several possibilities. It's obvious, as we've already seen last Sunday, that John virtually uses the term spirit and teacher, or any one of the several synonyms for teacher, prophet, apostle, that he uses these synonymously. So closely does he link the unseen power that motivates the seen teacher, the human teacher, that these terms are virtually interchangeable. So it may be as simple as saying that when he says every spirit, we are simply to understand he's saying every teacher, every preacher, every so-called prophet of God, everyone who claims to be a leader, a Christian leader, and a representative of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. However, it's also noteworthy that the book of Revelation speaks of the Spirit of God in a multiple way. And as far as I know, this may be the only place in the Bible that does, except maybe the text we're looking at right now in 1 John. But we read in Revelation 4:5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And what are the seven spirits of God? Well, nearly every Bible student understands that to mean the Holy Spirit in His plenitude, in His multiple operations. That is the one spirit, but spoken of here as seven spirits. And that may be the explanation of what we have before us in our text. That every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is everyone who is energized by the Holy Spirit in any one of His plenitude of manifestations and operations, but anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What we are not to understand, and this is why I've even bothered to draw this out, this is not a reference to the holy angels. Because in the Bible, the holy angels are never spoken of as empowering the servants of God, as enabling the servants of God to preach the Word of God. That's always attributed to the Holy Spirit, not to angels. Angels help, angels minister, angels support. Angels are given to minister to God's people in wonderful ways. Angels are messengers of God and are servants of God, and they minister to the people of God, but they don't empower the people of God to speak the Word of God. That's always, always attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that there's not a direct parallel. In the case of the false teachers, there are spirits who are fallen angels who empower them and who enable them in their false teaching to be clever and deceptive and effective in their satanic work. The fallen angels, the demons, do perform that operation in regard to false teachers. But in regard to true teachers, the holy angels do not have a parallel ministry. It is always the Spirit of God who is ministering in this way to the teachers of God's Word. So every spirit. The next word we need to focus on is that word confess. Every spirit that confesses. Confesses. The Greek word is, you say, why do you give us Greek words? I think it's helpful. The Greek word is homologeo. You can understand that. You've heard enough references to the Greek that I think you can pick this up pretty easily. Logeo is the verb form of logos. Logos is word. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Logos, logeo, to speak, to say words. Homo, what is that? Well, that's a pretty common word in our contemporary world, isn't it? Homo means the same. Homosexual means same sex, as opposed to heterosexual, which is opposite sex. Now we have in our country legalized same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage. Homo means the same. So homologeo is literally to say the same thing. to say exactly what another says. Well, how does that apply here? Well, this word, normally as we use it, confess, we think of it more often in terms of confession of sins. And that's exactly how John used it in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, same word. In fact, even the English word, which is built, I think, upon the Latin, says the same thing. Con with, fess, fare, to speak. It's the same idea. To say with, to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, what does that involve? This will be very helpful if you understand this. What are we doing when we confess our sins? We are saying the same thing about them that God says. That really slices through a lot of the faulty roll, doesn't it? Because we often want to make half confessions. We're willing to concede a little bit. This isn't all it should have been. I was a little wrong here. But then come the justifications. It really wasn't all that bad. It wasn't all that wrong. Just pitch all that nonsense and get down to business. Confess your sins. That's the only way you're going to have forgiveness. Confess your sins. Say the same thing God says. If God in His Word says that lying is a sin, then acknowledge that your lie was a sin and quit trying to justify it, whitewash it, make it less sinful than it truly is. Confess it. And in this text, where we're not talking about sins, we're talking about confess Jesus Christ. What does it mean? To say the same thing that God says about Jesus Christ. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that says the same thing about Jesus Christ, particularly in His coming, and that we'll talk more about that in a moment, but every spirit that says what the Bible says, what God has revealed about Jesus Christ is from God. And every spirit, every teacher who does not say the same thing as what God says about Jesus Christ is not of God. That's very clear and plain and easy to understand. Furthermore, this word confess, homologeo, is a present tense verb. And so it means a continuous confession. So first of all, the idea is to boldly declare, to openly declare, not to keep it to yourself, not to say in your heart, no, this is to say words with your lips, to speak out boldly, and to do so regularly and continuously is the idea. This is a forthright declaration. This is open. This is bold. The question is not, even as we might often think, what do you believe in your heart, Mr. Teacher? The question is, what do you teach? What do you declare? What do you openly and repeatedly confess about Jesus Christ? The question is not what's in his heart. Because again, number one, you don't know, only God knows. And number two, that really doesn't matter. The question is not what's in his heart that only God knows. The question is, what does he say or fail to say that is heard by others and affects them? That's the test. Now, there is an application here beyond teachers, because it's the same thing in regard to our Christian profession. I'm a Christian. Have you made a public profession of faith? Well, no, but I believe in my heart. Well, that's good. That's fine. I'm glad you do. And that's between you and God. And if you do truly believe in your heart, you'll go to heaven when you die. But as far as I'm concerned, as far as the church is concerned, the only way we can acknowledge you as a Christian is when you openly and boldly declare it. We can't see your heart. Well, take my word for it. We will, when you confess Christ the way the Bible tells you to. Then we will. We'll take your word for it gladly. And until then, don't be surprised if we act like we're not totally sure. because we can't see your heart, and you won't confess openly and boldly. That's the key, isn't it? To confess, to say the same thing. But now, what is the confession, the exact confession that we are looking at here? And it's given to us. Whoever confesses, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Here's the exact confession. And what is in this statement? Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus, the Christ, who is the God-sent Messiah. Now, I'm going to infuse a little bit more meaning in that word Christ than we might normally do. But I'm doing so on the basis of Colossians 1:19, where we read, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And this is talking about the fact that the Son is as much God as God the Father. He contains all the fullness of the Godhead. But particularly, what Colossians 1:19 is saying in the context, and what is so significant here, is that God made the determination in eternity past that the Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one to be the Savior, when he should come, he would be God. Not just another man, not another prophet like Moses or Elijah or one of the other prophets, but the Christ would be God. And in that sense, John is introducing us to Jesus Christ, Jesus the man, Christ the fullness of God. So, the man, Jesus, is the Christ, the fullness of the eternal God, and he, we are told, has come. That means he was someplace else before he came here. And he was indeed. He was with the Father for all eternity. He has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was with the Father in the beginning because he is one with the Father. He is as much God as the Father is God. But he has come. He has come. And it goes on to tell us that he has come in the flesh. That means in human flesh. This speaks of the incarnation. He who is the eternal God has come as a man. He came in the flesh. And furthermore, this verb is perfect tense, which indicates that he remains in the flesh. And this is astonishing. It is true, but we need to consider it from time to time. Before the virgin conception, he was not in the flesh. He was not a man. After the virgin conception, he is a man forever, for all eternity, a glorified man. He has come in the flesh, and he remains in the flesh forevermore. Amen. This is an amazing thing that the eternal Spirit God would join himself to human flesh and to do so for eternity, permanently. So that now he is always the God-man. That is incredible. Now it's clear, I think, that John makes this statement with the background of Gnosticism in his mind. That's what the prevailing heresy regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ in his day. And you remember that the Gnostics taught that there can be no joining of spirit and matter. They are completely separated and cannot come into contact with one another, cannot even get close to one another. Spirit, in their teaching, by definition, is pure. Matter, in their teaching, by definition, is sinful and defiled. You can't bring those two together. They taught a lot of things on the basis of that which were wrong. And therefore, when it came to Jesus, they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh in the sense that the Bible reveals it. They taught a couple of things in order to try to deal with the person of Christ. Some of them taught that Christ appeared as a man, but he was not actually flesh. It was an apparition. That He came from heaven and he appeared like a man, and people heard him and they saw him and they thought he was a man, but he wasn't really a man. He was still a spirit God who just somehow took on the form, the appearance of a man, but was not actually a man. But John says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, not appears like he is flesh, but who comes in the flesh is of God. Another variation of the Gnostic teaching was that Jesus, the man, was a man, nothing more than a man, until his baptism. And at his baptism, the Christ came upon him. The Spirit that descended upon him was the Christ that came upon him. And now he was Jesus Christ, the God-man, until just before his crucifixion, when the Christ departed from him, and the one who died on the cross was simply Jesus the man, because in Gnostic teaching it was unthinkable that God could suffer that way. So that was another variation. But there are clarities in this statement, as short as it is, that explode that wrong teaching as well. Jesus Christ didn't come, and this is very important, every word is important. Jesus Christ didn't come into the flesh, he came in the flesh. What does that mean? You see, if Jesus Christ came into the flesh, it could be said that the flesh was there, and then at his baptism, the Christ came into the flesh that was already present. But by saying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that means that his coming and his humanity are parallel. They're coextensive. They happened at the same time. When he came in the flesh. And that's the way he came. And furthermore, the fact that this is a perfect tense and it tells us that he remains in the flesh tells us that the Christ did not leave him before his crucifixion. Every word is freighted with important meaning and denies the false teaching of the Gnostics of Christ's day. No, Christ didn't come upon him at his baptism. Christ came into the womb of a virgin. He came in the flesh. No, Christ did not depart at the crucifixion. Christ came in the flesh and remained in the flesh and remains in the flesh even to this day in the glorified, risen body. And so the meaning of this statement is the most fundamental of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It is the union of God with man is the most basic Christian doctrine. What must be acknowledged is that Jesus is both God and man. In the fundamentalist modernist controversy at the beginning of the 20th century, there was great effort, and rightly so, to identify the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And lists that were proposed could be quite extensive. And all the things that were listed are important doctrines in the Bible. And sometimes people would endeavor to take that long list and distill it down into about five key doctrines. And I've seen lists that are as small as five, as opposed to the four-volume set I have on my library called The Fundamentals, where I don't know how many there are in there. There's our, probably 30 or 40 in each volume. So that goes on beyond 100 easily. And to distill it down to about five doctrines, and generally, the first one has to do with the nature of the Bible. And that is vitally important, because everything we're talking about grows from the Bible. If we're going to say the same thing that God says, how do we know what God says? If we don't know that the Bible is the Word of God, the infallible, authoritative, accurate Word of God, we really have no way to know. But everything depends upon our knowing what God said and saying the same thing God says. So obviously, by implication, The doctrine of the Bible is foundational to it all. So that's a good place to begin. When we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith, we have to start with the Bible. What is the nature of this book we call the Bible? Is it, in fact, the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God? And the Bible claims that for itself. But beyond that, often, the next four or five fundamentals have to do with things like the virgin birth of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the divine miracles performed by Christ, the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those are all fundamentals. But don't you see how that, in a sense, all of them are implied in this one? I mean, it's all here. It's all here. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. How does God come into sinful humanity without becoming sinful? Virgin birth explains that. How can a man be both God and man if he's a sinful man? His sinless life explains that. And so forth. The work he did upon the cross. It really is all in this in a nutshell. This is the fundamental of the fundamentals. Here it is. The God-man, the man Christ Jesus. He is both God and man. Now, we see that in the foundational confession in verse 2. And it's turned around the other way as to the foundational denial in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There are some differences in manuscript at this point, and some of your versions may say, whoever or every spirit that does not confess Jesus, doesn't say Jesus came in the flesh, does not confess Jesus, but the obvious meaning is to confess Jesus in the way that has just been described. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that is not of God. Does not confess. Occasionally, false teachers will openly deny what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and clearly state their denial. But more often, more frequently, their denial will be muted. It will be a calculated lack of clarity. So that no one is sure exactly what he or she believes. Often, such teachers will use general, vague language talking about Jesus Christ, but not actually confessing what the Bible teaches about him. Often, teachers like this will profess to honor him, but will actually dishonor him and deny him. Some offer the Nicodemus confession. Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, that's good, but that's not saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is the God-man. We could say that of Moses. We could say that of Elijah. Yes, that's true of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't go far enough. The Nicodemus confession is not sufficient to identify a true teacher of God. Some will offer the rich young ruler confession. He came to Jesus and he said, good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he threw out that word good. He called him good. He was probably proud of himself for doing that. And Jesus pinpointed that. What do you mean by good? There is no one who's good but God. Jesus didn't let him get by with that weak, paltry, muted, unclear confession. What do you mean, good teacher, good master? What do you mean by that? Do you mean good teacher in the way that other teachers are good teachers? Or do you mean that in the unique sense that only one teacher is completely good, perfectly good, sinlessly good, And to be that, one has to be God. Jesus nailed him on this very confession that we're talking about. It's not enough to confess me as being good. You've got to confess that I am God. The rich young ruler confession is not enough. Some will offer to us the soldier's confession. Remember the soldiers who were sent out to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed and they said, "Never a man spoke like this man. Wow, his words are powerful." Now that's true, and that honors him. But that's not enough. The words of all of the prophets who spoke the word of God were powerful words. And Jesus' words certainly were powerful. That's good as far as it goes, but it's not far enough. What we need to know is, are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is God as well as man? That's the issue, and that's the one that identifies whether you are a teacher come from God yourself or whether you are a false teacher sent by the enemy. Everyone who does not confess, does not openly confess. You see, it's not even true that every false teacher will deny openly, because not all will. But that's not the test. The Apostle John does not say everyone who confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and everyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's true, but he's even clearer. His standard's even higher than that. It's not only those who deny this openly, so that you know they're denying it, are not of God, but the one who's not willing to make a clear, open confession. You mark him down as not being from God either. And they're the ones that we are tempted to give the benefit of the doubt. He's got a good heart, good intentions. He just doesn't know how to say it. If he doesn't know how to say it, he's not from God. When it comes to this, you see, the important thing is to realize that Jesus was not a man moving toward God. He was God moving toward man. And that's all the difference in the world. Well, quickly, in number three, the results applied. Very simple. Open confession of Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that is, that Jesus is the God-man, identifies one as being from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Teaching declares both the deity and the humanity of Jesus is of God. Absence of open confession identifies one as not being of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It is not only true that every teacher that denies Christ's deity and humanity is not of God, but also that teacher that fails to boldly confess the truth, boldly and repeatedly and clearly enough so that you know what he's talking about, that one should be considered as not of God either. You say, well, that's being a little hard on him. I don't want to do that. It's his responsibility to make it clear who he is, and if he isn't, you better obey the scriptures and consider him in the category of not of God. But it even goes farther than that. Absence of open confession not only identifies one as not of God, but absence of open confession identifies one as satanic. Because he goes on in verse 3 to say, "And this is the spirit of Antichrist," speaking of those who are not of God. "And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world." The spirit of Antichrist. He's not only not of God, not sent by God, not empowered by God, not representing God, but he is of the spirit of the Antichrist, who is, in fact, the spirit of the devil. He is working against Christ if he is not clearly confessing Christ. That's why I read earlier 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan has ministers, preachers. It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They present themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They present themselves as instrument or servants of righteousness, but they're not. Now let's give some lessons quickly to wrap all this up. I add one element to what John has said here, and that is the additional element of the way of salvation. We must test teachers by, number one, what they say and don't say about the person of Christ and what they say about the way of salvation, which again grows out of this, but I don't have time to document that, so I'll just state it and move on. But that's how you test. If they're right about the God-man, the humanity and deity of Christ, and they're right about the way of salvation, we can mark them down as being from God. If they're wrong about those things, then they're not of God. And so this test, for example, identifies what we might call Christian cults. Are Jehovah's Witness teachers from God? No. Because they don't confess this about Jesus. In fact, they openly deny it. Are Mormons to be considered Christians? No. Why not? Because they deny that Jesus Christ is the God-man in the sense that John has taught it here, in the sense that the apostles have taught it. And on it goes. You might walk through an airport and see a Christian Science reading room. Is that a place where you can get reliable truth about God and Christ in the Bible? No, because they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is how you demarcate between Christianity and what we call cults. They claim to be Christian, but are not. This test will distinguish. But beyond that, this test also identifies what we call apostates, those who have departed from the Christian faith. And that involves many in what are often called mainline denominations. And they're apostate, which means to depart from the faith in this sense, that denomination used to stand upon the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And those who represented the pulpits and teachers of that denomination used to be held to a standard of orthodoxy. But an erosion has taken place, and that is no longer true. And there are many, many, many ministers, many, many, many seminary teachers, many, many, many leaders in these mainline denominations who have departed from the faith and are not willing to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't believe that Jesus was fully divine. In John's day, the denial often centered upon his full humanity. In our day, the denial more often centers upon his full deity. You can identify apostates with this test. You can identify televangelists by this test. You better do that. They're even more prolific, I suppose, and dangerous than many, because some of them are heretical, and I wouldn't say that they all are, but this test will tell you. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Now, a lot of them, it's very difficult to tell because they never say enough for you to know. What does Joel Osteen believe about Jesus Christ? I don't know. Now, maybe I haven't listened to him enough to hear. It'd be very hard for me to do that. But I frankly think the problem is he doesn't deal with this. He doesn't talk about Jesus Christ in any kind of specific terms. He doesn't make this kind of bold, open, repeated confession. You better watch out for that guy. And many others. This test. But not only to televangelists, it must be applied to every teacher. We live in a day when the label evangelical doesn't demonstrate orthodoxy anymore. It maybe did at one time, but it doesn't now. A lot of teachers calling themselves evangelical who have denied the faith. So you've got to apply this test to everybody, to your pastor, to every teacher. You've got to apply this test. You must use this in identifying true teachers and false. My final word is, please understand how important this is and don't be misled in regard to salvation. If you're going to be saved, you need to confess this truth about Jesus Christ that I just told you this morning. If the Jesus you're believing in for salvation is not Almighty God, come in the flesh, who died on the cross and rose again from the grave and has gone back to heaven to sit upon the throne of the universe to rule this universe because he is Almighty God. If that's not the Jesus you're trusting, then you're not trusting the Jesus who can save you. It's as simple as that. You've been misled by the frothy sentimentalism of our day. And you may talk about Jesus and you may believe in Jesus, but if it's not this Jesus, it's not Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you need to be clear about that because your soul hangs in the balance. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are that your word is clear and that we can find the truth that we need in it. Help us, O Lord, to hear it, to heed it, to apply it. And O Lord, by your help, to be messengers who will be faithful to declare these truths to others who are living in this confusing world and they don't understand these things and are in danger of eternal destruction. Help us to be humble, sweet, winsome messengers of the true gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.